when you read his hymns. Glorious truths to teach the heart. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace, the stewardship of grace, which God has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Our Father and our God, we thank you again. As we come before the text of Scripture, we do come a needy people, ever needing to have our hearts fed, our minds filled, our affections drawn out, our wills subdued to your eternal purposes in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you do nothing without a purpose. We thank you that all things are settled and established forever and ever by your decree and by your mighty providence and by your mighty grace, which you bring to us in Christ. And we ask that you would teach us, instruct us again by your word for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Here, I want us to consider this morning Ephesians 3 through 6, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I want us to see this morning, first of all, how the stewardship of grace came to Paul. He says in verse 3 that it came by a revelation. Secondly, I want us to see why the stewardship of grace had to come by a revelation, because it was a mystery, mysterion, the secret. Thirdly, in the stewardship of grace, Paul revealed the mystery by his writings. He says, when you read, you may understand my understanding. Fourthly, the stewardship of grace is summarized then by that phrase, the mystery of Christ, that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Fifthly, the superiority of this stewardship of grace, he says, which in other ages it was not made known as it is now. Sixthly, the stewardship of grace specifically unveils, again, the Gentiles' participation in Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "For I would not, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, wise in your own eyes, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." Well, first of all, let's consider how the stewardship of grace came. We looked last week at this stewardship of grace, of the favor of God, that God had granted to Paul this responsibility that he had in God's house to steward the grace of God. How the stewardship of grace came. Verse 3, it says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." By revelation, apocalypsis. This idea of a disclosure, of a manifestation, of a revelation. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." How did this stewardship come? By a revelation. By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Adam Clark says, "I wish you fully to comprehend that the gospel which I preach to you is not after man. There is not a spark of human invention in it, nor the slightest touch of human cunning." Indeed, Paul says elsewhere that the philosophers of this world had not a clue, not a thought in their mind to produce such a wondrous gospel as we have. They never had such a thing. Barnes writes, he had not received it from man, nor had it, this gospel, been debased or adulterated by any human admixture. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, "He was no retailer of other men's truths or other men's stuffs. He preached what he had been taught of the Holy Ghost in his own soul. Lord, send us such more ministers." The truth of grace did not come from Paul's fervent and yet finite mind. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "As it is written, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." Paul was a brilliant man and a brilliant mind, but he did not invent this. This did not come out of his fervent mind, even though he was a brilliant man. And secondly, he had not been taught the doctrine of grace by man. He says, "For I neither received it of man, nor was I taught it." Neither did I receive it of man, nor was I taught it. Now, he was around the gospel. He was around the testimony of Stephen. He heard that sermon. And yet he recognized that the real hearing of it, because we can hear the Bible with our ears all our life without actually gaining an advantage, an eternal advantage from it. He recognized that it was God who had to reveal it. It was God who had to teach his soul concerning these truths. These were not things that men could teach. God used men as instruments and as means, but that true effectual call, that true opening up of the mind had to be something that God did. He said, "I did not receive it from man, and neither was I taught it." Thirdly, he had not gathered his knowledge of grace from the ancient prophets. That is evident because he knew the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure he had memorized much more of the Old Testament scriptures than probably anybody in this room. And he knew them forward and backwards. And yet the ancient prophets had not taught him. He says in Galatians 1:14, I profited in my Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's what he had learned. Rather than actually learning the true meaning of Holy Scripture from the prophets, he had assumed the writings and the traditions of his fathers to be that which was right and true, and he had followed that. And he realized that he had to get out of that darkness and be brought into the light of the revelation of God to get a true understanding of the ancient prophets, a true understanding of the Holy Scriptures. The truth of grace came to him by immediate revelation from God. Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. This truth, this stewardship of grace came by a revelation. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And the beginnings of this are found in Acts chapter 9 in his conversion story. So let's consider what this revelation is that he says the stewardship of grace was built upon and came to him through this revelation, apocalypsis. It says in Acts 9:3, as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. So I would submit to you that, first of all, that revelation is a light. Revelation is light. It's light. It's the lightening of a darkened soul. It's the lightening of a darkened mind. And when we talk about that metaphorically, what we're saying is that the mind believes what is not true. So the mind is in darkness. Christ said, behold, if the eye is healthy, that's great. But if the eye is diseased, then there's great darkness. And what he was saying is if the truth you have is falsehood, if the truth you hold to is falsehood, as the many religions of the world and the greatest portion of the world, they believe with all their heart they have truth, but they have a diseased eye and they can't see the light. How great is that darkness, said Christ. How great is that darkness? Paul said, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. That it's the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God that searches the deep things of God and that can reveal these to us. So that we are dependent upon God for a revelation to open up our minds, open our ears. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:14, speaking of the Jews, but their minds were blinded, for until this day there remains the same veil not taken away when the Old Testament is read. There's a veil, he said. There's a veil over their hearts so that the light cannot shine in. And he goes to say, it remains the same day, the veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The veil is taken away when Christ is revealed. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. So that all men are dependent upon this unveiling, this apocalypsis, this revelation to take away the darkness and bring in the light. And then in Acts chapter 9, it says concerning his conversion, he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Revelation is, in a fallen world, it is the conviction of sin. Because with revelation comes conviction over sin. Because we are full of darkness. And if the light comes to us, it is a glorious thing. But the first thing it does is that it shines upon all of our evil, upon all of our error, upon all of our sinfulness, and that this is what the apocalypse does. This is what the revelation of God does. Every time in the Scripture, you know from reading the Scripture, every time God appears in some glorious fashion, what do men do? They fall on the earth to their face, even believers, and say, I am a sinful man, Lord. Because with that light, it necessarily exposes the darkness of our hearts. And that's a necessary thing. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's what we have to hear. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the pardon and forgiveness of sins, we have to come to that point where we realize that we're sinning against God when we sin. This is not just about a social thing or fixing social issues on the earth. It has to do with our relationship, the vertical relationship with our God. So revelation is light, and revelation is the conviction of sin in a fallen world. And then Paul said in verse 6, Acts 9, 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because revelation brings about a deep-seated reverence for God and a readiness to obey him as Lord, trembling and astonished. Revelation brings about a deep-seated reverence for God that is burned into our soul. When you see God, when you see God for all he is, as he is revealed in the Word of God, and that light comes upon your mind and heart, there is burned into your soul a picture that is never forgotten, and that it only increases as you study the Word of God as to who this God is. And there's always that readiness to obey. It's Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? So Paul at that point is quiet. Because it says, fourthly, he said, arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what to do. And the men journeying with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. God left him without sight for 3 days, and he fasted during those days. Revelation blinds us to earthly distractions so that we can focus upon God. There's something about the revelation of God that makes the rest of this stuff go away. All the trinkets, the things that we thought were so important, all our gods that we thought we just had to have and couldn't live without, when God makes himself known to us, those things fade away. And for Paul, he was blinded. He could see nothing else. He was physically blinded. He could see nothing else. But spiritually, this happens to us as well. When God makes himself known to us and reveals himself to us, we are filled with the glory of God and wonder at that. And all the rest of the things of this earth seem very, very minor at that point. So revelation is light. It's the conviction of sin. It's a deep-seated reverence for God. And it blinds us to earthly distractions so that we might focus upon God. Paul said, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, the mystery. Galatians 1 and 13. For you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I profited it in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I did not confer with flesh and blood. So what is revealed to us? He says he revealed his son in me, God's favorite son, God's blessed son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. And so he takes away from us all the other voices and gives us one voice. He gives us the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And then it says in Galatians 1:17, "And neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." I went into Arabia. Spurgeon writes, and I agree with him, "In the solitudes of Arabia, he had studied the Old Testament, communed with God, and obtained insight into the deep things of God, and his testimony was therefore fresh from heaven. More of God and less of man is what we all need, is what we all need, and is what ministers need, what ministers need." We are glad for our commentaries. We are glad for all of our men of the past who shed light on the Scriptures for us. It's not good just to look out of your own windows, Spurgeon said. You only see a very short way out of your own window. Look out of some other men's too. But first and foremost, we have to go to the Word of God, to the fountain of the text of Scripture itself, because there is where there is fresh manna for us to be able to bring to our congregations as well. And the Apostle Paul, you remember that after he received his sight, he immediately began to preach. Now, there's not a lot said about this period of time in his life. We know from Galatians here that there was some 3-year span here in which he was in Arabia and he was also preaching, apparently. But you know that he didn't immediately understand all the Old Testament. You know that when he began to preach and these Jews set themselves upon him, you know they began to ask him questions that he couldn't answer in his preaching. And I think that's why he ended up having to go to Arabia, because he needed some time to study and to learn and immerse himself in this whole new world that he was in. Whereas he saw the Scriptures from one lens and now he was seeing the Scriptures from a completely different lens, because this stewardship of grace came by revelation. And it wasn't just the revelation in the fact that God converted him. Yes, that. But I think also in Arabia, God was teaching him. God was teaching him the truth of grace. And he says in Galatians 2:2, in verse 1, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach. So God was directing his life and he was sharing with the apostles that gospel. And these apostles who had lived with Christ all those years recognized that Paul had the same gospel that they had, that Christ had taught him as well in Arabia as he studied the Holy Scriptures. Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery." According to the revelation of the mystery. That's how you are established. You are established according to this revelation of the mystery of God that God granted to these dear men. Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Secondly, why the stewardship of grace had to come by revelation? Why did it have to come by revelation? Look at verse 3 again, back in Ephesians. Ephesians 3:3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," the mysterion, this secret that was hidden and had to be disclosed. Its derivation comes from the idea of shutting the mouth, a secret, through the idea of silence imposed by initiation into a religious rite, a mystery. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, and Brother Carl has been dealing in this in his messages on the parables of the kingdom. And concerning, I can refer you to his message for a fuller message concerning why Christ taught by the parables. And the disciples came, Matthew 13:10, and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In the modern day, professor of religion at most schools would say he did that so that they would understand, so that the multitudes would understand better the things about the kingdom. That's what I was taught. That's what most professors say at a Bible school. And yet, and then you get messed up because they tell you to read your Bible. And then you read the text of Scripture, and the text of Scripture says, "He answered and said, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." And that just blew me away when I read that, because they taught just the very opposite. "For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, don't see. And hearing, they don't hear. And neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, who said, 'By hearing you shall hear and not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them.'" It was a judgment. Speaking to the multitudes by parables was a judgment against those who had turned themselves away from God, had hardened their hearts against the Lord God of Israel, were living in their own wickedness. And by speaking in parables, they thought they understood something they did not understand. But look at verse 16. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Why was the stewardship of grace? Why did it have to come by revelation? Because it was a mystery, because it was hidden, and because these things were not known by the natural mind. They cannot be known by the natural mind. It is a mystery. All of Christ is a mystery to the natural mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries." So he's not only a steward of grace, but he's a steward of the mysteries of God as well. And in that text in Matthew 13, he mentions something that we're going to touch upon as well, as the fact that prophets wanted to see things that they didn't get to see, that these men got to see. Thirdly, so how did the stewardship of grace come? It came by the apocalypse, by revelation. Why? Because there was a mystery involved and it needed to be revealed, unveiled. Thirdly, in the stewardship of grace, Paul revealed the mystery by his writings. And he says back in Ephesians 3, in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words." As I wrote before in a few words. Paul revealed the mystery by these writings. What God had taught him, he teaches us by the Holy Ghost. Look at Ephesians 1. Turn to Ephesians 1. And verse 9, Paul says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will," and here is Paul instructing us in that mystery, "according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him." So when they read Paul's understanding of the mystery, he says, "I wrote this to you in a few words." When they read of Paul's understanding, they understand, first of all, that God will unify all creatures and the creation upon the earth in Jesus Christ. It's all going to be unified. It's all going to be brought back to what right now is absolute chaos. by the wickedness of man and what we see constantly on the earth, not unity, but rather disunity in every possible way, in Jesus Christ, God will at one time will eventually unify all creatures in creation in Christ. And then secondly, this is going to be accomplished how? In His elect. It says, in whom, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works everything after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you that were believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How will this unity take place? It will take place by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All who come to God in Christ will come by the power of that Spirit and will be indwelt by that Spirit, so that we will have this in common. We will have the same author of the Scripture, the same third person of the Godhead who indwells us and therefore is bringing us to a unity in Jesus Christ. And this will all be manifested in time. When you read, you may understand what I understand. Paul said in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know the whole creation groans. This is Paul's, by the Holy Spirit, what he states about the creation. The creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs until now. So when we see the world and we see the world in these birth pangs, we know that this is part of the eternal purposes of God. And he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of what? Of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We groan within ourselves in the midst of a groaning world. We are groaning amidst all of the trouble, the pain, social issues, personal issues, sin issues, problems in our families, problems in our church, problems in our nation, problems in the world. And if we were only to look upon those, we would absolutely despair of life. But Paul says this is all part of what must be in a fallen world. But because the Spirit of God indwells you, that's why you're groaning. But there is going to be a birth. The birth pangs are here, but there's going to be a birth in which there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be this unifying of all things upon the earth. So, thirdly, Paul gives us an understanding of what he understands. It had to be revealed to him, Apocalypsis, because it was a mysterion, it was a mystery. He says, when you read, you can understand what I understand, which is a great blessing that we are able to understand because he was given an understanding by the Holy Ghost. And then fourthly, this stewardship of grace is summarized back in Ephesians 3 again, in verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in what? In the mystery of Christ. Interesting that he uses that phrase. The Holy Spirit directs him in this phrase. This stewardship of grace is summarized by that phrase, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Christ is called in Luke chapter 2, he's a light to lighten the nations. The nations are sitting in darkness, and he is the light that's going to lighten all the nations. This is the mystery of Christ. They are sitting in the darkness of their own superstitions, and Christ appears to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, as the Anointed One and as the Messiah, as the one whom all the world desired, some kind of Savior, somebody to get us out of the mess that we're in. And yet they had not, in all the other religions of the world, they had produced their saviors who did not bring about the panacea that they said they were going to bring about. didn't bring about the utopia, which is, as you know, that lovely word which means no place. You, entopia, topos, place. It's no place. Because there is no utopia when we look for what other men would try to produce. Christ enlightened their darkened minds as to the true nature of God and salvation. Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. All mysteries are comprehended in the mystery of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. It's the mystery of the resurrected body. It's the mystery of the fact that which philosophers never did get a handle on, the idea that a man in this corrupt body that goes to the dust will actually have it resurrected to a glorious body. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. So it's the mystery of the resurrected body, which is comprehended in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of our mortal bodies is comprehended in the mystery of Christ. Because he says in verse 20 of the same chapter, Christ is risen from the dead now and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is the great mystery, and what the apostles preached, what the Athenians mocked. And yet this great mystery is comprehended in the mystery of Christ. This is why there in Ephesians, when he wants to give us a comprehensive idea of the mystery, it's comprehended in Christ. There are many mysteries, but it's all comprehended in Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:8, when we're going through the listings in that chapter of the bishops and the deacons, he says this, likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Which tells us a couple things. One, practical, that deacons aren't just guys who can work good with wood, fix things around the church, or happen to be good with money. They are those who are to be holding on to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They are to be God-fearing men. And it also tells us that the faith is a mystery, and that this faith is comprehended in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3 and 16. This verse, I don't know how many times I've meditated upon it. I don't know how many times I've gone to the commentators and gone to the language and looked at it over and over again. It's a tremendous verse. It's one of those verses that you're almost afraid to preach on because it's like, you know, this is a beautiful verse and how important it is. And how can I ever begin to exposit to the people the glory that he obviously is talking about here. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, godliness, often translated into the English, to that old English word of piety, of piety. Now, we've got different ideas about what piety is now. And liberals have taken that word and kind of mocked it as if they're pious, as if an idea of hypocrisy almost. But yet, in the Old English, piety was a veneration and reverence of the Supreme Being. A veneration and reverence of the Supreme Being and love of His character, accompanied with love and piety and practice, the exercise of these affections in obedience to God's will and devotion to God's service. That was piety. Great is the mystery of godliness. Of godliness. And what a mystery comprehended in the person of Jesus Christ God manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. Christ in human flesh demonstrated to us true piety. He demonstrated to us a veneration and reverence of the Supreme Being and love of His character, accompanied with love and piety and practice, the exercise of these affections in obedience to His will and devotion to His service. So that the manifestation of Christ in the flesh is a tremendous mystery. And this godliness, this ability of a man to venerate God and worship God and serve God and love God as he ought to. What a mystery that is. Because we look around the world and that's the opposite of what we see with mankind. But yet in Christ, there was this godliness and there was this veneration. And more than that, the mystery is that we are called to follow in the steps of the Savior. 1 Peter 2:21. We are taught by Paul in Ephesians to imitate God. And therefore, to have this godliness as well, this piety, this veneration and reverence of the Supreme Being, a love of His character accompanied with love and piety and practice. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, this piety. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. Barnes writes, the word justified here is not used in the sense in which it is applied to Christians. But in its more common signification, it means to indicate, and the sense is, that he was shown to be the Son of God by the agency of the Holy Ghost. He was vindicated from charges alleged against him. The Holy Ghost furnished evidence that he was the Son of God or justified his claims. All the manifestations of God to him, all the power of working miracles by his agency, all the influences imparted to this man, Jesus Christ, endowing him with such a wisdom as never men had known before, may be regarded as an attestation of the Holy Ghost to the divine mission of the Lord Jesus. And of course, a vindication of all charges against him. Great is the mystery. He was justified in the Spirit. This mystery comprehended in the person of Jesus Christ. He was seen of angels in his ministry. There was a constant movement from heaven to earth of angels down Jacob's ladder in a perfect and unstoppable providence in his life. Great is the mystery. He was preached unto the Gentiles, it says, and believed on in the world. This is the mystery of which Paul speaks, that he should have such a reception in the world. They turned the world upside down. His being received into glory is a mystery as well. His reception is a mystery. It shows the power of God that he should be received in such an evil world. And his being received into glory, his victorious ascension, his giving gifts to the church, sending forth the Spirit, his faithful intercession, his rule and reign, all a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And that mystery is comprehended in the person of Jesus Christ. So first of all, how does the stewardship of grace come to us? It's by a revelation. How did the stewardship of grace come? Why did it have to come by revelation? Because it was a mystery. In this stewardship of grace, Paul reveals this mystery to us by his writings so that we may understand. It's summarized by him as the mystery of Christ. And then fifthly, the superiority of this stewardship of grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. He says, which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. He does not say that Christ was not made known in earlier ages. He does not say that. He does not say Christ was not made known in earlier ages. Because he was. In the book of Genesis, in Jacob's prophecy, he was Shiloh. He was Shiloh. He was the peace who was to come. In Deuteronomy 18, he was that prophet that you're going to have to listen to and you're going to be held accountable to if you don't. He is the servant in Isaiah. Many times in Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He is the Lord in Psalm 110, which the apostles used as arguments all through the New Testament. He is the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. He does not say that Christ was not made known in earlier ages. He qualifies himself. He says he was not made known as he is now, as it is now, the purposes of God in Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man as it is now. That word as is very important. As it is made known by the apostles and the prophets. Well, he's made known by the apostles, we know, because they wrote the Holy Scriptures, or they were overseeing others who wrote the Scriptures, such as James and Luke. The New Testament prophets, he says apostles and prophets, and I believe he's not referring to the Old Testament prophets. He is referring to the New Testament prophets. And the New Testament prophets were those who used their gift of discernment in the local churches, instructing the congregation as to what was truly the New Testament canon, because the New Testament canon was being written at that time, and they needed prophets. They needed men who could discern what was the truth. The Holy Spirit unveiled Christ, the Anointed One, in the New Testament as never before. The details of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His birth. They knew about His birth, but then the details of it came, and of His life, and of the meaning of His life, and of the righteousness imputed, and of His death, and how He would die, and how these Old Testament prophecies would be accomplished in the life, and were accomplished in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was detailed out to the New Testament apostles and prophets these truths which the Old Testament men looked into and longed to know what these details meant, what these prophecies meant, which is just glorious for us because we now have the fullest revelation of God in Jesus Christ and therefore the fullest responsibility in hearing it. Lastly, the stewardship of grace specifically unveils the Gentiles' participation in Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That the nations, the Gentiles, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise. Fellow heirs. Four times that word is used in the New Testament, fellow heirs. Here he means Jews and Gentiles will be fellow heirs, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise, of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 9, there the idea of fellow heirs talked about Jews and Jews, where it says, by faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, the heirs with Abraham of the same promise. They were fellow heirs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that all the remnant, all the Jews who were converted and were believers in Christ were fellow heirs in the Old Testament. Husbands and wives are described as this, 1 Peter 3 and 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together, fellow heirs of the grace of life. Talking about Christian couples, that they are fellow heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so the responsibility there, especially of husbands dwelling with their wife according to knowledge, in a knowledgeable way. Why? Because they are required to lead. Because they are required to lead the home and specifically to care for their wife and to understand that they are fellow heirs. The reason that has to be put there is because we have the wrong idea that because we are put in charge of something that it's because of our superiority. And that's not the case. And then believers and Christ, Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. An astounding verse, which shows us that all that is Christ is ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be, he says, that we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. And then back in Ephesians, not only fellow heirs, but he says of the same body, of the same body. The oneness of a Christian couple is comprehended in the church's oneness with Christ. Ephesians 5:29. We're going to get to this eventually when we get to the practical section on Ephesians. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So that it is a part of our normal humanity that we take care of ourselves. So that if we see somebody who is abusing themselves, there is obviously a dysfunction. There's a great problem there. And we see in the scripture that when Satan had hold of folks, that they would hurt themselves because he is the destroyer of men. For we are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Back to a mystery again. This is a great mystery. But I speak of Christ in the church. I speak of Christ in the church. Barnes writes, here it means simply that there was much about the union of the Redeemer with his people, resembling the marriage connection, which was not obvious except to those who were instructed, which was obscure to those who were not initiated, not instructed, which they did not understand, who had not been taught. It does not mean that no one could understand it, but that it pertained to a class of truths into which it was necessary for one to be initiated in order to comprehend them. The truth that was so great a mystery was that the eternal Son of God should form such a union with men that he should take them into a connection with himself, implying all the ardor of attachment and a strength of affection superior to even that which exists in the marriage relation. This was a great and profound truth to understand, which it was necessary to receive instruction. No one would have understood it without a revelation. No one understands it now except they are taught by God. So that we would not, what we may take for granted as Christians, having been taught many years, without that teaching, we would not have connected the marriage relationship with Christ and his people. The mystery of how a church body with vast differences can be united is comprehended in the person and mystery of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Colossians, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all comprehended in Christ. All the mysteries of knowledge and wisdom are comprehended in Jesus Christ, so that we cannot understand aright any knowledge without the knowledge of Christ. Are your hearts knit together with your brothers and sisters in the congregation? Well, it's too hard, we say. There's just too many differences. And that's the same complaint that I have heard against an earthly spouse as well. Why can't you love and patiently work with your husband or your wife? Well, it's just too hard. Is it because you are so holy and they are not? Is that the problem? We believe that grace is powerful. We believe that when God grants grace to a soul, that it makes a difference in that soul. So that even a believing spouse can live with an unbeliever to the glory of God. How? Except by the grace of God. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. If a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe and he is willing to live with her, don't divorce him. Do you know all the problems of that? Thankfully, most of you don't. And yet there are those who have been plucked from the burning oftentimes, and I've had them in my ministry as well. One got converted, the other did not, and that created a tremendous rift within that family and a tremendous void in the fellowship of that family, of that husband and wife. And yet the wife or the husband was capable by the grace of God to remain living with that person, loving that person, patiently bearing that person's issues that they had, especially against themselves. And how? How can any of that take place except by the mighty grace of God, which Paul was a steward of, so that he believed. He believed this could take place. That same powerful grace is needed for a spouse or a church member. Why can't you dwell with that church member patiently? Does not Christ's faithfulness to you convict you of the sin of impatience or the sin of believing that you are so superior that you cannot be united in Christ to a fellow church member? You don't have to hold to their personal convictions. You do have to love them and leave them in the hands of a mutual Lord. You must do that. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, actually, because God will make him stand. That other church member, that fellow believer in Christ, does not belong to you. They're not your servant. They're not your servant. And you may not like at times the way a fellow believer treats you, but you know what? They are going to be held accountable to their master. Or if it is a matter of sin, God has already told us how to deal with that within the church body. But if it's just how that person directs their life, certain preferences that they have, certain convictions that they have or don't have, you know what? They belong to the Lord. If it's a matter of a command of God, that's one thing. But if it's a matter of a personal conviction, they belong to the Lord and not you and not me. And we may say, yeah, but, you know, they don't hold this conviction like I hold it. And I'm afraid that they keep going that way. Paul says they will be able to stand. God will help them stand as they try to follow God, how they understand in personal convictions, in personal matters, which are not essentials of the faith. They are trying to understand, just like you are trying to understand, how do I follow this great and awful God in all my aspects of my family, of my personal life, of my job, of everything. So that it is not necessary to separate ourselves or shun others within the congregation just because they have those differences. Their God will make them stand. Their God is sanctifying them. Their God will hold them up. Because this grace, this stewardship of grace, is a mighty thing. Divorce and separation is not the answer. Grace, powerful grace, is the answer. Even for an enemy, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body you think you have issues with fellow church members, you should have been in the first century church with Jews and Gentiles together. Now, they had some issues. They had some cultural differences. But we are all partakers of God's promise in Jesus Christ by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul said, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own eyes, that blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So how does the stewardship of grace come? It's the same way grace comes to you. It's a revelation from God. Why does it have to be a revelation? It's because it's a mystery. We're not initiated into it except by the power of God, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Paul in his writings brings us in on his understanding of this so that we can read there and benefit and understand the mystery. And let me say this too. It is a mystery. Christ is a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery. The resurrection is a mystery. It's all a mystery. And yet, it has been unveiled to us. But just because you have unveiled to you the mystery, it doesn't mean that all your problems are going to be solved about the mystery. And you could spend your years in the minutiae of the mystery of trying to ferret out every single aspect of the mystery that your brain wants to know, but God hasn't revealed. So though this is a mystery and God has initiated you into it, there is much about it yet that will always be a mystery. And I don't believe personally that in eternity you will have them all solved either, because He's too great a God. And it's too great a subject. And there's a glory in that. You know, there's a great glory when our finite minds get to those dead ends. We run into the brick walls. Because when we run into the brick walls and we hit our little nose against them, we turn around with our smarting noses and we say, "You are God and there is none like you." So that this stewardship of grace is summarized as the mystery of Christ, which other men didn't know, but we do in a greater way. And it has to do with this participation of the Gentiles, is what Paul is emphasizing. All the nations are going to be a part of this, which is glorious. So we beg your prayers as ministers. We beg your prayers that we would be faithful to the stewardship of grace, the stewardship of the mystery of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 6. We will close with this. We'll get to the end of our book of Ephesians before we get to the end of our book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6:18, praying with all prayer, that great weapon that he gives to us of the armor of God. All prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So as you put on the weapon of all prayer, pray for each other, that you would be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation, and pray for your ministers, those who preach, those who teach, those who are called to the ministry. This one thing, especially, that we will be bold to speak the mystery that has been entrusted to us, the gospel of God's grace. We need this more than anything else, is we need ministers who will speak boldly the truth of God to this generation. Let's stand for prayer.
Again, Father, we bow before your word. Your word is truth. We ask that you would sanctify us by it. Bless your people. Strengthen them, Lord, by your word and by your spirit. And use them for thy glory, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord.